Welcome to the Sower Podcast, the teaching arm of Oikos Ministries. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Join our host, Terrell Hebert, as he teaches God's Word.
Welcome to the second teaching on biblical church. Tonight we're going to begin the teaching on the history of the church. But in doing so, before we get there, let's just do a short recap on what we talked about last week. In chapter one last week, we discussed being cheated by traditions. That the Apostle Paul warned us, let no man cheat you through traditions and philosophy and according to the principles of this world. So the idea of being cheated by traditions, I tell you, as we get through and go through this book, we're going to see just how much the traditional church structures have cheated the people of God to not do what God called them to do. I believe in the priesthood of every believer, and it seems to me that all we've reduced Christianity down to is an event-centered thing where we go to church and we hear a preacher or we serve in a program, and that begins to be the sum total of Christianity. And I tell you, God has called us to so much more than that. He's gifted every one of us in a unique way. He's given you a part of the Holy Spirit, and He has given you a gift of the Spirit, and He wants it employed in His church. And I believe it's time to see that done. So we've been cheated. He said, let no man cheat you or spoil you through these traditions. And we went through several verses where Jesus encountered the Pharisees, and they said, you're sinning against the tradition because you don't wash your hands before you eat. And literally, they said, you're transgressing the tradition. And you think about that, and Jesus said, wow, watch this. He said, you tell your people that, you know, what you should have given to your mother and father, you better bring it to the church. It's better to bring it to the temple instead of to your mother and father. So you undo the commandment. And I think that's exactly what. I went through all that last week. The second thing he said on cheating by tradition was Paul had these bad traditions that caused him to, he said he was a zealot for the old tradition, and he persecuted the churches before he became Christian. And so literally, the traditions of the fathers had him killing Christians and bringing them to jail and disrupting the church in every way he could until he was knocked off his high horse and converted mightily by the Lord. Thirdly, there was another tradition and redemption we talked about from 1 Peter. And he said that we were delivered from our aimless conduct or vain conversation or way of life because of tradition. And I see that happening and entrenched in the churches today. You know, tradition is literally, it's transmitted. It moves from one generation to another. And as one generation observes a former generation, whatever they're doing, they seems to pass it on like a transmission of a disease or you can transmit just about anything. But when they see it done, they treat it as fact, whether it is or not. So tradition is a terrible thing. And I left it at that last week. In many cases, it's terrible. But the Apostle Paul did use tradition twice in the New Covenant in a good sense. And let's get started there tonight. And so what we're going to look at is in Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Give you a second to turn there. Give me a second to turn there. Second Thessalonians, if you're in your little biblical church book, it's on page 10. And these good traditions, the apostle says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so there were traditions that were establishing in the first century church through word and epistle. And so these were new covenant types of traditions. And recognize this first off, that he said that God has chosen you from the beginning to sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a tradition we ought to hold on to. Sanctification, the idea of being separated, the idea of being set apart for God's use. And this seems to be a lost type thing. As a matter of fact, if you start teaching holiness or separateness, the separated life of the Christian, that doesn't seem to fly in today's culture and in today's church world. As a matter of fact, you can't hardly make a distinction between the church and the world this day. Jesus is calling us out of our sin. That's what we talked about last week in the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. And so we've been called out of our sins. We've been called out of the world. And so when we see that God is separating us from the world and separating us to himself, I love when the Apostle Paul said separated to the gospel. And so here is a good tradition that we follow the earnest path of those early church fathers who literally gave their lives in martyrdom, who gave their lives through thick and thin and persecution, whatever. There was very little of what you and I know today. Most of what we know today has been, it's come from so much of Reformed theology and a Roman Catholic belief system that we almost have lost the early church. As a matter of fact, most people think that in the Protestant church thinks that Christianity began in the 15th century. And we're just, you know, everything's a reference back to the Reformation. And listen, let me just say this about Reformation, that if Christ formed it, it didn't need reforming. And so we've reformed what man has built many, many times, and we will continue to do so. But the Church of Jesus Christ has always done well. And the elect according to the remnant, the remnant according to the elect is doing just fine, always has been. And I'm going to set that discussion up as we go. So a good tradition is to live through sanctification. God chose us to be separated through the sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And we become a people who are set apart from worldliness, from carnality, from sin. We're different. We're just different. He said, now this is a good tradition and make sure we hold on to it. He said another one, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he said in verse 6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, in this particular passage, he's going to go on to talk about those who weren't working, in particular ministers who wouldn't work. They just kind of wanted to just be on the, just receive money from the churches, and they wouldn't do any manual labor or physical labor or work for their pay. And so I want you to notice that he said, withdraw from those who walk disorderly. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is still in a context to chapter 2 and the order, the New Testament order laid out in word and epistle, is very pertinent and contextual to this passage. And so it would include that. Look, if folk aren't walking according to the early church tradition, he said, withdraw yourself from them if they're walking disorderly. Now, folks, it has grieved my heart as a student of Scripture. The Bible becomes a very familiar book to you after years of study. And I want to tell you that you begin to get a feel for how things should be, how we should live. And I can tell you, it's a grievous thing to watch how folks live in our generation and what the church has literally reduced. We've lowered the bar so low that it seems like people in hell could even get in now. It's that low. And so we need to have a return, if you would. That's what the old prophets used to say. Return to me. Let's go back. Not a reformation. Go back to the right way. That's what we need. All right. So Paul did say some things about good traditions. And then he said, if folk are going off some, you know, other direction, don't follow that. Withdraw yourself from them. And we need to take heed to that. So tonight, without further ado, let's jump into chapter 2 of our book, The History of the Church, The History of the Church, Part 1. We're actually going to try to cover 2 chapters tonight, and I think we should have no problem doing so. Now, in the first part of this, we're going to go with the biblical history. Now, I want you to know, after we get out of the Bible area of it, I'm going to paint with a very broad brush. I mean, we're going with broad strokes. And I understand there's a lot of particulars that I'm going to brush over as we get through this, but I'm going to drive my point on. I'm only here to drive my point home on this. Others have had multitudes of words written about them. We can, the traditions that we've known today have written in their favor for years, not going in that direction. I'm going to take some, history that is not your common fare. And so when I tell you that I gleaned most of what I understand right now from a man named Leonard Verdeen, I did not know him personally. But his books literally revolutionized my thinking on this. He was an old Anabaptist. I have permission to use his works. And I want to tell you one thing. It changed my way of thinking concerning the church. But now, let's get to Scripture. And we're going to be specific in Scripture. I want to point out 3 things in the very early church that I think set us up, that are kind of milestone events that set us up to see how the early church functioned. And so the first one would be in Luke chapter 24. We're going to talk about the promise of power, Pentecost, and then persecution. That'll be our first start. So the promise of power. Look at this. In Luke chapter 24, he says in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now recall this, the physician Luke, Paul's traveling companion, wrote the Gospel of Luke and from a Gentile perspective, and he also wrote the book of Acts. So Luke and Acts, he ends the book of Luke with this exhortation: wait, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now in chapter, Acts chapter 1, let's look at that one in verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end or the uttermost parts of the earth." And so here we see the promise of power. As a matter of fact, in the book of Luke, he says, "the promise of my Father." So these promises were old covenant promises that God would send the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to talk about that tonight. I don't want to just go back and prove my point. I did that very thoroughly in my book on the doctrines of Christ. But what we're dealing with here is the promise of power. Jesus recalls the Old Testament scriptures that said that he would empower his people. And I want to point out specifically in Acts 1:8 that he said, "and you will be witnesses for me." So the power to be witnesses, that word witness, power is dunamis, the where we get the word dynamite from, and powerful witness. Witness, the Greek word is martyr. And so literally a martyrdom, that when you begin to share your faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, your head is on a chopping block. And before you do, you better pledge your head to heaven. And we need to understand that the messages being preached today wouldn't have even gotten Jesus crucified. No one would have killed him. I mean, it's so nice that, you know, who's going to kill him? That he didn't challenge. We don't challenge sin. We don't point sin out. We don't, everybody's just sweet, 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 sweet. And nothing is ever, you couldn't, you know, it's just amazing. But we need to be careful when everybody talks well of the preacher. Something ain't right with it. At some point, if the preacher ain't literally ruffling the feathers, then he preaching another gospel. So stay with me now. So there's sets up what I believe to be a milestone. That's the promise of power. Let's keep moving. Then we get the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we have it, the day of Pentecost, the church is born. This enters a brand new age. It's the kingdom come. This is the age of the kingdom come. This is the gospel age. This is the age where now for 2,000 years, God dealt directly with man until the days of Noah. From Noah forward to the time of Christ, God dealt with man through the message of Christ and then Christ himself. And now after the ascension of Christ to the coronation of Christ, where he's seated at the right hand of God, he sent back the person of the Holy Spirit, God with us. It is literally the kingdom come. And it's literally that the dominion of the king, every heart that bows its knee to the lordship of King Jesus is then filled with the Spirit who get your heart, your whole physical temple, your body becomes the temple of God and you're filled with God. Somebody ought to get stirred up right now. And so now we have a whole new paradigm that God does not live in temples made with hands, but he lives in people that he himself is recreating that would be a 24/7 worship center that the people of God worship God and from in spirit and truth. Oh, you better get this. This was first century thinking. And it should be ours too. We make mention of it. People say, well, I believe that. Really? Well, how come when the dude gets up at your church service and he says, welcome to the house of the Lord. Isn't it good to be in the house of God this morning? That is such baloney. It's such a wrong thinking. But we accept it. Well, that's not what he meant. Yes, it is what they mean. They literally do believe that these temples are God's house. They say it all the time. Don't recant when we are bringing scripture into it. Don't try to recant. If you want to, repent, but don't try to hide what you really believe. I mean, literally, we build these ornate facilities and think they're the house of God. Now, let's just look at this day of Pentecost. Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit begins to move into the hearts of God's people. That day, we know the story, 3,000 were saved. Sometimes later, 5,000 more come to Christ at the Gate Beautiful in a mighty powerful healing by Peter and John. And so we have at least 8,000 men who are saved in Jerusalem. And if the Bible holds true, those guys didn't like to count the women in those days. They would just say 5,000. That would just be the men. You know, when they fed the 5,000, he didn't count the women, children, everybody else. He could have fed 20,000 that day. So when we consider, let's just say a rough number, because he was also adding to the church daily, such as should be saved. Let's just say right off the bat, there's 10,000 brand new believers in Jerusalem. Wow. What a shift, a cultural shift, a financial and economical shift. Think about that. Jerusalem is the center, the epicenter of religious worship for the Jew. And when you take 10,000 good old tithing families right out of the Jewish economy, guess what? Let me tell you, religion and politics are going to get pretty upset when that kind of shift takes place. And we'll get back to that in a few minutes. But let's talk about the other thing that took place. And it says that those believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread and prayer. And they were daily in the temple and from house to house, they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And they shared their possessions with one another. And there was just a real spirit of giving. Folks, this is how the early church birthed and began. Okay. And so there was this immediate relational flow. Now the temple is still in the picture right now. And I want you to think about this. You have the daily conversions. They are coming together. And as we go through this teaching, I'm telling you, I'm going to show you exactly why the church gravitated to the direction they went in right off the bat. This was, the disciples learned this from the way Jesus patterned this, the way he showed them. And as he sent them out in Matthew 10, he sent them out in Luke chapter 10, and he sent them to the houses to go into people's houses. And I guarantee you, this is how it started. And I'll make my case as we go through this thing. So exciting thing. Here it is. Jerusalem is being turned up. It's such a powerful time. People were selling everything they have and bringing their goods and giving it at the apostles' feet. I think this is a very important thing. I'll just make mention right now. The money came to those who moved the mission, not to those who maintain the local work. So those who moved mission were in control of the finance, so the mission would continue to move. Now, there was one little problem with the mission there in Jerusalem. We'll get back to it, but I want to tell you, God was fixing to visit them over this. Now, the influx of people and goods was so huge and phenomenal that it created a whole mess of problems. And part of that problem was that in the daily distributions. Now, in those daily distributions, certain people were getting kind of overlooked and stuff. So God had the apostles appoint 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom who would distribute goods. And I don't believe they were just dipping soup at a soup kitchen. I mean, they were giving out land and monies and clothing. And it was a huge, huge thing to have the Holy Ghost and wisdom to give this stuff out. And so that was taking place. One of the people appointed to this business was a mighty evangelist named Stephen. Now, Stephen had such an ability to communicate through the Holy Ghost that when people heard him, they couldn't resist him. The Jews didn't agree with him, but they could not resist what he said. They just couldn't knock him off his game. He was a powerful communicator. And so there came a point when they accosted Stephen and he began to make his defense. And man, he preached the Bible from Genesis all the way down. And I'm going to pick up in his preaching. If you'll turn with me, we're still in our little book here. I have this written down in here. I'm sorry. There it is. Acts chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 44. I want you to listen carefully to this. Let me put this in your spirit first. You remember when they had Jesus on trial when he was before Pilate? They said, "This man said, destroy this temple and he'll build it back in 3 days. Remember that? I mean, this was a big deal at the trial of Jesus. They literally were confronting him or trying to get him killed because he would say something like, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, I just think it's remarkable that at the trial of Jesus and the martyrdom of Jesus, this was a point. Watch this point. Listen carefully. Chapter 7 of Book of Acts, 44 through 53. Our fathers, remember, we're just picking up in the middle of Stephen's sermon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. We went into that last week about the pattern that God really exhorted the people, Moses, to build it exactly according to the pattern that I gave you on Mount Sinai. Now, we have an apostolic pattern as well in the New Testament, and I'm totally convinced that the New Testament builders still reject the building pattern of the New Testament. They throw out the cornerstone building process and go willy-nilly, whatever works. And we dealt with all this last week on church growth principles, where the sons of God use the daughters of this world. They marry the principles of this world and they create giant hybrids. This is happening all the time. This is the mega church that we know today. And literally using worldly principle and compromise, They make an unholy alliances with the world and they're growing their church huge and gigantic. There's one little problem with it. It is sterile of Holy Ghost. And I don't care what the church thinks. I really don't care what they think now. It's sterile. Keep reading. He said, make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers having received it, and in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Look at there. However, here we go. This is the turning point. Now, remember, Stephen had just gave those religious leaders a history lesson through the Bible. And now he got to this spot and he turns. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Well, that's all it took. They gnashed on him with their teeth and they began to stone him. They killed him. They killed Stephen. And while they were killing him, he looked into heaven and he saw his face like it was the face of an angel. And he said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Tremendous. The second martyr of the new covenant, Stephen, Christ, the first martyr, the beginning. Hear me carefully. Look what turning point. As he turned from biblical history and said, but the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. Well, that's a killing offense to the religious mind. Think about it. Preachers protect their building like it's the most sacred thing on the planet. Think it through. I defy you to find one of these building projects in the New Testament. It does not exist. It ain't there. It is not a New Testament paradigm. And we're going to get into that. I'm going to prove my case again and again and again. But for right now, this started something. If you'll turn and look carefully, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is, I believe, one of the great milestones we dealt with. The promise of power, Pentecost, the kingdom come, where men became the temple of the Holy Ghost. And now Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul, that's who became the Apostle Paul, was consenting to his death, Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered, get this, listen to this, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Look at there. Uh-oh. Now, I've heard preacher after preacher say, that, yeah, they met in house churches in the early days because of persecution. True. Somewhat, but that ain't the whole story. I believe that the persecution that arose around Stephen was a judgment against the church and the apostles themselves for not going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They were in Jerusalem. Give them their due. I'm going to tell you, I believe it was a nightmare, a logistical nightmare to deal with the influx of those converts. Someone said that the church in Jerusalem grew to 100,000 members. Probably so. I wouldn't doubt it. Have no reason to doubt that. It was an amazing influx of converts to Christianity. But look carefully, and dealing with the discipleship, leadership, distribution, man, the logistic, a shift of paradigm, all this is going on. But my major point right here, listen carefully, is from Acts chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through 317 AD, the church met almost exclusively in homes, every now and then in a hired building, but almost exclusively at homes, under trees, catacombs, hiding places. The church met in a relational manner the way that God intended it. Remember, the kingdom come, the old covenant was the kingdom of Israel, that God birthed himself a people and put them in a place, a geography called Israel. Now in the new covenant, and it was, and it was exclusively a Jewish enterprise. Now we move fast forward to the new covenant. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's a new day, folks, and it's a new covenant. And the covenant was to all people, every tongue and nation and tribe. Anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord could receive that salvation in the great name of Christ and find redemption through his blood and a new birth. Come on, man. It was to all nations, and the kingdom had come, and there was no temple. Matter of fact, folks, if you were a Gentile convert to Christianity, you still couldn't go in the temple. So tell me again, what's the great news about the temple? It wasn't for the, a dude named Abair. I couldn't even go in there. I can't understand why they wouldn't let the Cajuns in. We eat everything. Glory be to God. Thank you for Acts chapter 10, Lord. Blood of Jesus is so strong it even cleaned up hog meat. Hallelujah. Now, many, many people romanticize the early church and think, man, they had it. It was awesome. And I'll tell you this much. The initial filling with the Holy Ghost was some kind of powerful event. Whether it was awesome or not, I mean, read your Bible carefully, folks. Read the epistles of St. Paul, read John, read Peter, read what they were going through. The church was literally going through hardships. Think this through. You had, after Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles received the Holy Ghost. Well, first the Samaritans got saved and received the Holy Ghost. Then the Gentiles, this influx of people who knew about Judaism, but they weren't no more Jew than a man in the moon. You talking about every kind of pagan, everything from every kind of background you can believe, receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And so you have this fresh start, and you, the approach to how you deal with these folks became totally different. And so here they are, beginning to make the disciples of the nations. Now, you had a twofold problem. The first one was the Jewish converts thought that we should circumcise the Gentiles. This became the number one problem of the new covenant. Go read your Bible. This argument is again and again and again. I believe the book of Galatians, it culminates right there in the book of Galatians chapter 3. It says, who has bewitched you? Literally, who worked witchcraft over you and gave you demons that you would literally reject the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and go back under the law? Who demonized your thinking? You didn't get the Holy Ghost and miracles by hearing the law. You got it by the grace of God's Spirit. And he just couldn't believe that people who had seen the things that they had seen in Galatia would go back and buy into Judaism. And here's the other issue. Why were the Jews selling this so hard? They couldn't even keep the law. Now they wanted everybody else to. Now, this is a very important issue, folks, because people say if you try to teach and preach the commandments, then you're a law preacher. Let me just tell you this. The fact is that what Paul was really addressing here is the blood covenant of circumcision. Circumcision was the blood covenant that entered you into the old covenant. And literally, it was the cutting away of the excess flesh of the life source of the flesh, and it would leave the convert or the covenanted man in scarred permanently for life, that he was in blood covenant with God. All right? That was old covenant. New covenant is the circumcision of the heart of anybody, the cutting away with the flesh off the heart and being filled with the Spirit of God. He would put his laws in our hearts and in our minds, and he would remember our sins and iniquities no more. This is new covenant, folks, where the experience we have as we go to the cross and then through the cross, as the Holy Ghost brings us through the cross, we die with Christ. And the impression we're left with is the bittersweet, oh, we grieve that Christ took our place in death, the just for the unjust, He died in our place. We weep, we grieve that Jesus took my place in death. But then we rejoice in that He rose again and He gives us a new birth. We die with Him there. And now the covenant is a covenant that I love Him so much, I only want what He wants. Just let me know what you want, God. That's what I want to do. Not my will. Yours be done. Come on. We need somebody getting the new covenant tonight. Now, this new covenant was going, but here's the challenge was, number one, the Jews were trying to force a blending of old and new covenants. And by the way, I believe they won in the first century. Secondly, the new converts from just Gentile, when they weren't being attacked by Judaism, were, you know, you had to try to get these suckers out of fornication and every other kind of pagan sin. You could, you know, quit eating things strangled, quit eating blood, and fornicate. These were things that were big deals among the pagan, and they had to come out. These were rank sinners, and they had to come out of that. So that there was a set of morals that the Jewish believers enjoyed that were not even existent in the pagan world, and the pagans were trying to come to Christ and also become to a holiness, a separatedness, if you would. So that's the first century makeup in a nutshell. Now, let me show you a few things that begin to be extra biblical at this point. I'm in chapter 3 of our book, and in the early days of the church, one of the earliest contemporary things, if you've ever read any of the what they would call the early church fathers, one of them would be Ignatius. There's a few of them that I won't express everything I believe about these guys, but they weren't my father. Let's just put it that way. Number one, Ignatius was a contemporary of the Apostle John. They were friends. And Ignatius, if you read his writings, he was very heavy-handed on obey your bishop. Obey those people in authority. You got to get under them. Submit to authority. Surrender to authority. Obey the bishop. Don't do anything unless your bishop says. Oh, it was so heavy-handed. Now, I understand why. I totally get why. But and being in house church, I really get why being a house church leader. It's so tempting to just say, let me go over there and control it. That is the worst thing I could possibly do. I'm not going to try to control it. I'm going to teach, I'm going to preach, I'm going to edify, I'm going to try to train leadership, but I'm not going to try to control anything. Here's the key. And not that we compromise or allow anything in. I'm just telling you, the fact is that when we try to be heavy-handed, top-down leadership, we become the world. I'm telling you, beyond any shadow of a doubt, this is the entire world system, pyramid. It's Babel. And it would try to establish itself first in the hearts of men. Oh, I don't want to be Nimrod. I do not want to be a Diotrephes. I do not want to be a tyrannical pastor and tell you do what I say. And look, this becomes the mantra, especially in these the southern states. Well, it's not just the southern, but a lot of the heavy-handedness of submission to authority. Obey your, well, you don't touch your prophet. Do him no harm. Boy, this is like all the time. It's like, don't you have anything else? It's fear tactic to keep you in the pyramid. I'm not afraid of them. I'm not afraid of the pyramid. I don't want to be in the tombs of kings. Hallelujah. That's all a pyramid is, a tomb for a king. I'll get back to that. Trust me, we'll get back to that one. All right. In 129 A.D., a man named Marcion led a protest movement, and his complaint and contention was that the New Testament church had become too much Old Testament. Go figure. Now, I'm not going to say I agree with everything these guys I'm bringing up were about. I'm just telling you, look here. In 129, John died in 100 A.D. or somewhere in that area. About 100 AD. So the original 12 were gone. by 100 AD. In 29 years later, there was already a need for a revival. Think it through. This is very telling. And his contention was the New Testament church now looked too much like an Old Testament group. And that's something. In 29 years. Well, let's keep moving. Then, in 150 A.D., a man named Montan, that started a movement called Montanism. And just to, you know, do a little name dropping, if you would, one of the people who followed Montan was one of the most accurate of the early church fathers or writers, a man named Tertullian. We all agree that Tertullian was one of the most accurate historians of that church age. But here was Montan's issue, that the church lacked the power of the Holy Ghost. It lacked personal experience, and it lacked the gifts of the Spirit at that point. I want you to think this through. Where were the miracles? It was just fading. We're talking 150 AD, 50 years, a full generation after the Apostle John died. Then we have now a need for, we got to go back and capture what the New Testament's about. Number two, we're lacking power. We're lacking personal experience. We're lacking the gifts of the Spirit in our churches. Think this through. Think it through. Now, again, disclaimer, I may not agree with everything that Montan taught. But let me say this much. As a student of history and a student of revival and as a preacher of the gospel, many, many times I've said, get the old covenant out of the New Testament. Many, many times I've said, we lack personal experience. We lack our own Pentecost. We lack the gifts of the Spirit. Now, there are widespread teachings that say that don't exist anymore. Okay. Why does anything exist then? Is everything left as a mental assent to God? Or did we lose that too? You can't just cherry pick your lack of experience and just say, well, that don't exist because I don't have it. Stop. Because there's many who do. The third move came by a man named Novatian, and they call it Novationism. And this is this came up in the third century, and you know what his contention was? The church lacked holiness. Just wasn't holy any longer. Wow. So here we have it. Three moves of God. I mean, three major protest moves that, number one, said the church looked like the Old Testament. Number two, lacking of personal experience and power. Number three, holiness. There was no holiness among the believers. Now, this is three centuries removed. So let's don't make it sound like everything was roses. And I'm not trying to paint it in that way or in that light. But what all that does is set us up for what I believe the greatest turning point in church history was in 313 AD and solidified in 317 AD by Roman Emperor Constantine. I believe right now, hear me carefully as we go into this Constantine discussion. I believe that Constantine did more to hurt the church than any other person on this planet. As a matter of fact, I really think that this should be taught and literally come to a push point, if you would, a valley of decision for every person who claims Christianity. Either you believe that Constantine was heaven sent and is a man of God, or you believe, as I do, that he's a devil and he did more to hurt the church of God than anything else that ever happened. I believe he was a heathen, no count rascal. I believe he harmed the church. He was demonic from jump start. So if you don't understand where I stand, let me repeat. I believe Constantine was full of the devil. There's no evidence whatsoever that he was ever converted to Christianity. He was a politician and he used Christians to his benefit. So, let's get started. Constantine came to power in the early 300s, in the third century, 306 AD. He became one of, like a senator, he was a big, he ruled a large chunk of the Roman Empire. By 324, he was the leader of the entire Roman Empire. But in 313, something happened that would set and change the course of history. Now, let me just say up to this point, Christianity from the Acts chapter 8, all the way to where we are in the third century, Christianity was illegal. And in most of the Roman Empire, it was totally cool. You could kill a Christian anytime. It was illegal to be Christian. Now, that persecution was so intense, so vile, it's just unbelievable. Now, there were pockets where it let up. And you know, people were, you know, at some point, some kind of sense of moral humanity has to raise up somewhere and just say, man, this is kind of brutal, ain't it? But there were pockets where people weren't being persecuted. But in 313 AD, Constantine's mother became a Christian. Uh-oh. Now, under Roman law, mama could get killed for being a Christian. Basically, any Roman citizen had the right to kill Constantine's mama. Isn't that something? So, whether this was a move of God or whatever, political expediences or just, I don't want to kill mama. That might be a good country song in there somewhere. Let's don't kill mama. But the fact is that it began reforms that Constantine instituted that would do more harm to the church than everything else that combined. All the 300 years of persecution couldn't touch what Constantine was fixing to do. And so in 313 AD, he made what was called the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan. In 317 AD, it was changed to become it was called the Edict of Tolerance. In 317 AD, it became the Edict of Milan, just known for the city it was signed in. But the Edict of Tolerance, I think that's an unusual thing to call it, or an ironic thing, let's put it that way, because of the word tolerance and where that's used in our generation, fast forward to right now. See, I believe tolerance and this cry for political tolerance and racial tolerance and, moral tolerance. And the churches have taken up these battle cries of tolerance. Now, the fact is, though, that when we begin to tolerate things that God don't tolerate, we become the enemy of God, not the enemy of man. And what we had in the Edict of Tolerance, okay, I believe tolerance became the holiness of humanism. To be a good humanist, you could tolerate anything coming from somebody else. Man, live and let live. To each his own. Whatever the heart loves, it loves. You know how that's tolerance. It's not Christianity. Let's put it this way. But the Edict of Tolerance had very little to do with that. Edict of Tolerance means we will now tolerate Christianity. We're not going to kill them anymore. So by 317, this is 313, 4 years later, it was gaining steam. The Christians were starting to say, hey, this is real. They're not killing us. This is a true thing. And they began to come out from the catacombs. They began to come out of hiding. They were no longer in secret. The sheer numbers were so impressive, everyone took note, in particular, a shrewd politician named Constantine. This was politically expedient. And he saw that because their politics were much like ours. They needed people approval to get anything done in the Roman Empire. And so, yeah, there was an emperor, but there were senates and presidents and all kind of stuff. And they all had say so. And you needed cooperatives, if you would, to make anything happen in a large scale. And so Constantine saw this diverse group of people across the board, said, wow, politically expedient. Not only will we tolerate them, let's make it the official religion of Rome. So all you Roman Catholics who thought that the church was birthed when Jesus told Peter upon this rock, Jesus did not build the church on the apostle Peter. And there is no papal succession from Peter. There is no historical fact unless it's Roman fact. There's an old saying that says, he who write, who wins the war gets to write the history. Never was a truer thing said under the Constantine Empire. You see, the Christians didn't fight in the war. Now I can hear the reformers all, not true. The Christians have always fought in the war. No, they, Christian religion has. Christians never fought in the wars. Let it sink in. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. The kingdoms of God is not this world. And unless you think Constantine was the second coming of Christ, I'm going to keep my sword right in my place. I'm not going to go fight for whatever political cause you want or religious cause. You said you're a coward. No, I'm not a coward. What I am is a Christian. And the fact is, the Christian, the true Christian, the remnant church never fought. Come on now, somebody out there needs to repent. You're sitting on 10 kegs of bullets and a bunch of AR-15s, and you said you're going to kill them all and let God sort. That ain't Christianity at all. Well, that's how this nation was founded. This ain't Christianity either. I got a flash for you. Let's back it on up. Rome, in 317 A.D., declared Christian, excuse me, I think it's like 324 A.D., declared Christianity the official religion of Rome. That's when the Roman Catholic Church was birthed, not on Matthew 16. Now, we'll get back to that later. So, the Roman Catholic, the Roman Universal Church, the Rome's in power. They're the world superpower. They rule the world at this point. Constantine began to implement reforms because of this. One of the things he did was cause all the pagans to begin to, he forced them to be indoctrinated and be baptized into Christianity. Boy, isn't this a new ball game? All right, you get indoctrinated. Now, at first they would say, if you don't, you're going to lose your status in society, or you're going to lose your job. Boy, does that sound familiar? But then said, if you don't get baptized, we're going to kill you. There's a Christianity 101, isn't it? Let you get baptized or we kill you. Isn't that a great plan of salvation? Lord, come into my heart so they don't kill me. There we go. And so then at taxpayers' expense, he took pagan shrines and he began to refurbish them and began to make cathedrals for the Christians. Official meeting places. He literally said it was illegal to meet at homes at that point. He also noticed that most of the ministers in Christianity were poor, servant type people. There was no upper echelons. So he began to institute learning seminaries, if you would, and began to have state licensing to have preachers. You had to be an official licensed Roman preacher. Come on, boy. Look at there. The Roman Catholic Church was starting. And this is all by a man who was not a Christian. Constantine. If you think Constantine is a Christian, then I'm telling you, if you're not going to the Roman Catholic Church, you're an absolute rebellion. You better get to the Catholic Church and get indoctrinated and become a Roman Catholic. You leave your evangelical church because you're a rebel against heaven itself. And according to Roman Catholicism, there is no salvation out of the Roman Church. Now, don't get mad at me, Roman Catholics out there, please. Please, I'm trying. If history offends you this much, come on. You ain't ready for the rest of your history. When we get to the Dark Ages and the Inquisitions and the tortures that Rome issued out on other people, we'll get back to this later. But folks, I will get to the Reformation. I'm an equal religion basher. The Protestants are just as rotten as the other religions. I almost spoke in tongues when I said that. Religion is rotten to the core. It hates God. It rejects the chief cornerstone and doesn't want anything to do with him. I think our viewership's down to about 4 people out there now, so glory be to God. Listen carefully. Let's talk history. You know, I read a book that said, "Will the real heretics please stand up?" If you didn't agree with Rome, you were going to die. Simple as that. Northern Africa. Hey, wait till we get to the Augustinian theologies. But for now, let's just stay on Constantine. Constantine did one more despicable act. He did a bunch of them. But this one more, is it not 754? Am I seeing that right? I can't see. 754. He did one more totally despicable act. He had an assembly called the Nicene Council. And he brought the church's bishops all together. And guess who presided over the bishops of the church? Roman Emperor Constantine. Remember, there's no record. Someone claimed he got baptized on his deathbed. Whatever. See, I think you could baptize the devil and he's still going to go to hell. So, baptize away. But the point is, he sat over the Nicene Council and they came up with a creed. The Nicene Creed. Now, basically, the people of the way, literally, that was the nickname given to all Christianity, the people of the way. They followed Jesus in the way of Christ. This became the tagline for Christianity in that time frame. The people of the way now had a major shifting. All you had to be were the people who say, just say this creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Hey, we could just go on down with the creed. If you could recite the creed properly, you're a Christian. No matter how you live, just recite the creed. It doesn't matter that there's zero fruit in your life, just say you're saved. I've been baptized. The hybrid church is sterile. It can't make babies. If you breed a horse and a donkey, it'll make a mule. And that mule can't have babies because it's sterile. And when the people of God marry the daughters of the world, they can make a baby together, but it will be a sterile giant. It cannot reproduce. A hybrid. Y'all still saved out there? Still happy? These hours fly by so fast. Now, there's no way I'm going to jump into the issues of Augustine tonight. I want a whole night totally devoted to Augustinian theology. What Augustine did, and I see people, St. Augustine, you got to put your hand up there to be a saint. St. Augustine was doing this. You know, his theology, I'm telling you, it's so demonic, I can't even begin. I'm going to try my best next week to give you all I know about Augustinian theology. Now, remember, when Constantine's reform came, he created congregations. Now, this was not a New Testament pattern. As a matter of fact, congregation is not a New Testament word. It's only one time used in the New Testament, and it's a reference back to Old Testament patterns. Okay? So there was no New Testament congregations. That's not what the Bible teaches us. We taught the body of Christ. All right? You wait till you hear next week what Augustine shifted that to. So without giving too much away for next week, the fact is that when Constantine shifted the structure, remember we talked about you cannot put new wine in an old bottle. It'll burst the bottle. So all of a sudden now we have a new shape to the church. It's no longer a honeycomb shape that's going out where the leadership got under and made it all succeed. No longer like that. Now it's becoming a top led down heavy-handed pyramid, ruled in worldly fashion. A shifting of structure created a vacuum, a void, if you would. The Bible didn't, the New Testament letters didn't mean the same in a congregational setting. And so a shifting of theology was due, and that gave room to the false prophet. Let me say this to you. Matthew 24, Jesus said, in the last days, many are going to be offended. He said, the love of many is going to wax cold. Many are going to be offended. You see, I believe when there's a great offense in Christianity, it makes room for the false prophet. And that's exactly what happened when Constantine was allowed to reshape the church and literally the church and state become married, doing more damage to the church of God. All 300 years of persecution couldn't do what that one act of marriage, an ungodly marriage, an unequal yoking of the people of God to the world. And it opened the door for a false prophet named Augustine. Now, that's what we're going to deal with next week. We're going to get into that. In the meantime, I thank you for listening and tuning in with us. And I pray that you'll take these to heart and begin to look at it. Go research history yourself. Go look at it. Just remember, don't go say, well, I'm going to buy me a book on Roman Catholicism written by the Pope himself so I can make sure I know that Terrell's a liar. No, just go find, read you some Anabaptist history. They're going to tell you better than most folks would. And don't go find a book on the Reformers, because I tell you, they lied worse than the Roman Catholics. So, call me a heretic. I love it. See you next week. God bless. Amen.
We are so thankful that you joined us for this teaching today. It's our sincere prayer that many of you would be born again through hearing God's word. If you were blessed by this podcast, we would love to hear from you. For more information on Oikos Ministries, visit us on our website, www.housechurchesusa.com.